Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says. Deuteronomy 29, 29. It ought to be a passage that is ensconced on your heart and your mind. I'll tell you, if that verse had been truly understood over the course of the century since Jesus went back to heaven, there'd be far less false teaching going on in this world. Much of what is being taught in the name of Christ is speculations about how the interpretation of certain scriptures ought to be, and particularly about prophetic speculations. There's been entire doctrines that have been circulated around based on the secret things. Deuteronomy 29, 29, if you're looking at that verse with me, it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." The secret things belong to the Lord. Man, if we could just get people to believe that. There's just so much speculation about things as we read the Bible. I think particularly about the one that I run into all the time when I'm having Bible studies with people, and it's a doctrine called premillennialism. And I look over at Larry because years and years ago, we went round and round and round she goes. Where it stopped, nobody knows. And we had some good discussions over that. Larry was a premillennialist, just for those of you who don't know, if you'd like to go and talk to him later about that. He's dead set against it now. But it's, prophetic speculation is about making speculations about the future that God did not give a definitive answer about. And so people take a verse and they'll run with it and they speculate about what the interpretation of that ought to be. And that's a scary thing to think that entire doctrines are built around that concept. And then if you take that as the basis, then so many other verses are interpreted in light of that. And it's just sad that so many people, a great majority of people of Christendom today, believe in that doctrine. There's another one that I want to talk about tonight that is another speculation, a prophetic speculation about the judgment day. And that is, what are we going to do with people who never have heard the gospel? They're ignorant. They're living off in Timbuktu somewhere and have never heard of God, never heard of Jesus, never heard of the Bible. And so what is God supposed to do with those people? You ever get that? You ever hear that from people? What am I doing? What about somebody who's never known the Bible, never seen a Bible in their lives? What's God supposed to do with them? Isn't God going to save them? Is that putting a premium on ignorance? And if that's true, why in the world do we go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? But the idea that I want to look at tonight is when we think about the concept of judgment, when the roll is called up yonder, that all that are in the graves will hear his voice and be brought up to heaven to stand before the judgment bar of God, mercy is going to be extended. We know that to be the truth, or nobody would be in heaven. But when we talk about the sins of ignorance, when people are totally ignorant of God and the gospel, what's going to happen? You and I both know the secret things belong to the Lord God. I don't know a lot about what God is going to do in matters like that. And it's stupidity gone to seed when we think that we can play upon that ignorance and say God is going to automatically save them. We cannot make such a blanket statement. We cannot sit in the throne of God and act as God. So what are we supposed to do when we talk about with people the sins of ignorance? There's a song that was written back in 1887 by the name Will Thompson. There's a great day coming, a great day coming, there's a great day coming by and by. And we're going to sing that song as an invitation in just a few moments. Okay, more than a few moments. But there's a great day coming. And so let's go back to the text that Wade read to us a few moments ago. We're going to read that text again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Not that Wade didn't read it very well. It's just that I want to read it again and again with you, several times, in fact, over the course of this study. Paul is making a statement concerning the judgment day of God and concerning what things we can know and some things that we cannot know about the judgment. Go back and look at the text again. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in fact, if you were to go back to chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, you would see some of the things leading up to this. So the chapter divisions are kind of, shouldn't have happened. But we come to chapter 5 here, and he says, "For we know." In other words, go back to those previous verses, and then he leads to that conclusion. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, this body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." We know. We have. What I'm leading to in that verse and in these other verses is some things that we have received knowledge of. We do know for certain things will happen on the day of judgment. We are not preying upon the secret things because they are no longer secret if God has revealed them. If He's made them known, this is where we can stand. We can say with definitive confidence, we know this is true. What do we know this is true? We know that we have, and then ultimately he says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked." Here's something that I know. Unless I read my Bible, I wouldn't have known this. The secret things have been revealed, and so God says, here's something that you can sink your teeth into. You can drive your tent peg and camp on this. This is rock solid truth. I know that there will come a day in which this tent, this body, is going to be put away. And I'm not going to be naked. I'm going to be clothed. Immortality is going to come into my world. That I'm at this moment a mortal, but I will one day become an immortal. I know that to be the case. We shall not be found naked. The idea is that here is a definitive statement that we can take to the bank. Verse 4 continues with some things that we can know. For we who are in this tent groan. I'm sure we all are going through some of that, especially as we get older. Being burdened not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. He's saying it again in another way, just the same thing. He says, mortals become immortals. There's a song we sing about being immortally arrayed. We are becoming the immortals. That sounds sort of like a Marvel comic book, doesn't it? The immortals. But that's what we become. We become the immortals. Now we who have prepared for us for this very thing is God. He who has prepared this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. One thing I do know, one thing I can say with great confidence is, God has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is real. And He's given that as a guarantee, and that the Spirit, and according to the Scriptures, comes and abides within us. Christ abides within us. The Father abides within us. And we abide in the Father, in the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's verses for all of those six principles there. But the idea is that He gives the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, which means God, who cannot lie, Titus 1 and verse 2, which is also the Holy Spirit, God cannot lie, the Holy Spirit cannot lie, and the Holy Spirit has said in Revelation, this is what will happen. The guarantee is the Holy Spirit has spoken and said, we will become immortals. And then he says, so we are confident. If the Holy Spirit said it, you can say, I'm confident. I know this to be true. Knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. One thing that we can know then about speculations about the future, it's not speculation if God has revealed it. He says, our bodies, in this place, we ought to be sad, in one sense. Because why? Because we're not with the Lord. We're in the Lord, but we're not with the Lord. He's in heaven sitting at the right hand of God. And as long as we are mortals in this life, we cannot be immortals in the next life in the presence of Jesus Christ. The reason that I'm living today and you're living today right now is so that we can live for the glory of being with Jesus Christ one day. I'm living for that moment in time when I breathe my last, my heartbeat finally stops, and I can be transported from James 2 and verse 26, the body without the spirit is dead. In other words, the body, when the spirit leaves, the body dies, and that's okay, that's mortal. But now I become immortal, and I come into the presence of Jesus Christ. I'm now present with the Lord. And then he says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Faith comes by what? Hearing the word of God. We've listened to the Holy Spirit speak. He's a guaranteed this. It's ironclad guarantee. We are confident, he says in verse 8, yes, well pleased rather to be absent. Now, that's a question I want you to think about as we think about the future and the judgment, and that seems to be a scary proposition to a lot of people. But for those of us who are Christians, it's not a scary proposition at all. Maranatha. That's Paul's way of saying, come, Lord. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To get out of this body is going to be glorious because then I can be immortally arrayed. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Then he says it again in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. What do you think about those verses, brethren? What do you think about that? Does that not get goosebumps? Does that not get the hair kind of standing on your neck and getting excited about the fact that Jesus could come back today? Or even if I was to die, I'd far rather be with my Lord than be with my wife and my kids. I live for the moment when I can finally be with him. Judgment Day. Now, that said, let's go back to the song. When Will Thompson wrote this 135 years ago, that song has been sung for 135 years. And it's a glorious song because it's reminding us, one of the greatest invitation songs. For there is a great day coming. And then he's going to say there's a bright day coming. And then he's going to say there's a sad day coming. Those are the three stanzas. Now let's look at them and look at our lives. There's a great day coming. A great day coming. There's a great day coming by and by when the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? We've read the text in 2 Corinthians 5. If we'd have read 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. We're getting closer and closer and closer to taking on the image of Jesus Christ. That's what the whole idea was, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Today I ought to look a little bit more like Jesus than I did yesterday and last week and last month. And I'm drawing closer to him as I study my Bible and as I pray and as I labor for him in this world. He is, oh, so slowly but surely, transforming me into his very image. Are you ready? Going back to the text in verse 6 and in verse 8, he says, we are confident. Yes, in verse 8, we are confident. I'm going to ask the question to you tonight. Are you ready? And the answer should be, oh, yes, I'm ready. I'm confident. I'm confident knowing that while I'm at home in the body, I'm absent from the Lord. And so there's just something missing terribly. I'm confident, though, when I leave my body, I'm going to be with him. And then in verse 8, we are confident, yes, well, please, rather to be absent. I would rather be dead physically, but alive, immortally alive, with Jesus Christ in the next world. We've got to be thinking that way, brethren. We've got to think that way. We've got to always be thinking, today, he might come for me. Today, he might come for me. I'm confident of the fact that when he comes, he's going to receive me to himself, that where he is, I can be also. John 14, 1 through 3. The hour is coming. John 5, verse 28 and 29. Here's one thing you need to remember. Do not marvel at this, Jesus tells his apostles. Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all that are in the graves. If nothing destroys the prophetic speculation of premillennialism, it ought to be something along this line. All that are in the graves in one moment of time will hear his voice and come forth. Those that have done good to the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. You see what the text is saying is, Jesus is reminding everybody that here is something you don't have to speculate about. There's going to be a moment in time in which all that are in the graves, premillennialism says that when Jesus comes again, the Christians, the saints, will rise in rapture up into heaven and stay with him for 7 years in this great tribulation period, and then there will be a bunch of people who are not Christians left on the earth. And during that period of time, there will be a purging, and there will be some who are sinners in this world, and they'll see their error of their way, and they'll become Christians, and then there'll be a great tribulation and a great persecution, and the Antichrist will rise up, and ultimately over the next few years there's going to be this great turmoil going on until finally there's going to be this great battle of Armageddon that takes place, and there's going to be all of this conflict between Christians and non-Christians. And at the end of that 7 years, then the Lord comes back and slays the wicked and saves the righteous and then sits on a throne in Jerusalem and reigns for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. Where is that in the Bible? That's not in the Bible. And so we don't speculate about things like that. There's other verses you can piece together and try to make something like that squeezed into that doctrine. But that's not in the Scriptures. John 5, 28 and 29 says, all that are in the graves will hear his voice, all at one time, and come forth, and one will be a judgment here and one will be a judgment there. Everywhere else in the Scriptures you see a judgment day, there's always all the world will be before God. It's never a separation of time. Now, according to the song and according to the Scriptures, the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left. Are you ready for that day to come? The text would say in Matthew 25, if you're looking at that text, the parables of the judgment day are found in Matthew 25, talking about the 10 virgins, the 5 that are wise, the 5 that are not, then the talents, the man who has 2 talents, 1 talent, and 5 talents, and what will happen at judgment for that man. And then he goes to the third parable of the judgment day, and he uses this one and says, there's going to come a moment in time when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, and he'll sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he'll set the sheep on his right hand but the goats on his left. So in other words, you see what's going on. He's going to call all out of the graves. There's going to be a moment in time when he gathers them all, and then he separates them. And at that moment in time, everybody will know their eternal destination. Some will go to his right, some will go to his left. He judges first the sheep on his right, and then he'll judge the goats on his left. And he says to the ones on his right, you've done well. Enter into the joy of the Lord. To the ones on the left, he's going to say, I don't know you. Depart from me into outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The Bible is saying there's a great day coming. And so I've given you what the Bible says. This is what the great day was supposed to look like, is look like. But then the second stanza then says, and then there's a bright day coming. A bright day coming. There's a bright day coming by and by. But its brightness will only come to those who love the Lord. Are you ready for that day to come? When I think about a bright day, what do you think about? A bright day coming, but that brightness will only come to those who love the Lord. I think about that story of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And we all know that when the Lord appeared to him, there was this bright light that was so bright that it blinded him. And of course, he was in terror, and he lived in terror for the next 3 days in blindness. And he sees the Lord, and then he goes blind. But I want you to think about for a second what it's going to look like on the day of judgment. And again, this is not prophetic speculation. This is what I'm trying to avoid. It's just the idea is the Bible in the book of Revelation talks about the Lord's brightness, that he's going to glow. He's going to be in this beautiful arrayed white garment that's so bright that you cannot even see his face. The idea that you see the Lord in his brightness, and he says, but that brightness will only come to those that love the Lord. The Bible speaks of the idea that when those who see the Lord become blind, like Paul did in this case, but he says there will be a place that is sent to outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not going to be bright for the person who's not ready for the Lord's return. It's going to make almost Saul's situation almost seem like a 20-watt bulb compared to what Jesus is going to look like. But I want you to think about the idea of that brightness and what's going to be required of you for that brightness to come so that you will be ready. There's a song that I sang growing up, and it was called Love and Marriage. Love and Marriage. They go together like, You want to sing it? No, maybe not. A horse and carriage. And I think of that, and I think, you know, that just makes sense. Like a hand in a glove, a horse and a carriage, they go together. And how wonderful that is. You know, when we think about God's love for us and our love for God, a word that ought to be love and obedience ought to kind of go together. It ought to just be something that's natural to us. When I say that I love God, I kneel before Him and I say, speak, Lord, thy servant hears. Give me a command to obey. Give me something to do. Tell me what I can do to glorify you. Help me, Father, to radiate your brightness and your glory to a lost and dying world. Let my light shine before men, that they may see my good works and glorify. What can I do, Lord? Love and obedience ought to go hand in hand. And why I'm saying that is when it says the brightness will only come to those that love the Lord. Love and obedience. What do I mean by that? Let me give you two simple verses that go, it's so easy to remember these. John 14:15, John 15:14. That's the way I've always remembered these two verses. And so it comes in handy along that line. John 14:15, then flip it over, 15:14, and you see these. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's the whole verse. Memorize that. And then it says, if you are my friends, you'll do whatever I command you. So when I think about a verse like that in love, love says, I want to just obey you. I love you so much, I want to just submit to your lordship, to you're my master. And so I want to obey you. And then I think of the passage, another one in John verse 6. Always makes a statement, this is love. This is love. And what is love? That we walk in His commandments. That's what we want to do. That's Christianity in a nutshell. I just love Jesus Christ and I want to do everything that He's asked of me. And His commandments are not burdensome. In fact, look at that passage in 1 John chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. By this we know that we are the children of God when we love God and we keep His commandments. This is how we can determine whether we love God, that we do what He says. And you know what? Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments and His commandments are not burdensome. It's nothing to us. When God gives us a command, we go, sure, love to do that. You know, Chick-fil-A says what when they hand you something? It's my pleasure. We're Chick-fil-A Christians. Maybe not. But it's my pleasure. I love God. I love when you give me a command. I love to do something for you. For all that you've done for me, it's the least I can do to do something for you and for your glory. And every command that God gives us, it's not burdensome at all. It's sort of like man compels me to go 1 mile. What does the Bible say? Go with him a second mile. No big deal. I'm glad. I'll do this. And God, I'm willing to do anything for you. Brightness will only come to those that love the Lord. But now, we're going to get to our real point for our sermon tonight. What about those who are ignorant of God in the gospel? What about that? Mercy is going to be a judgment. There is no doubt that we're all going to want it and need it and receive it for those of us who are Christians. Mercy is going to be there at judgment. God is a very merciful God. In James chapter 2 and in verse 13, one of the great texts of Scripture to me, but speak as so do as those who will be judged by the law of, how wonderful is this, the law of liberty. Isn't that a cool way to express things? Talking about the Bible, the New Testament. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And then here's one of the great little side phrases in the Scriptures. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy trumps judgment. Justice. Why? If it was justice, we all go to hell. I mean, that's just the bottom line. Nobody's saved if there's no mercy. So God is a merciful God, and we're all going to need that mercy. I mean, the great beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain or receive mercy. We are, those who are going to be in heaven are going to be recipients of God's mercy. But now look at the text when it talks about in Matthew 25, going back to that same parable that I was looking at just a moment ago. And when he comes to it, he says, and the king will say to those on the right side, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. What he's saying there is, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you naked and clothe you? When did we see you in prison and come and visit you? We don't remember that. We never remember seeing that you at all. And he said, when you did it to one of the least of these, you were doing it to me. And so he says, well done. Enter into the joy of the Lord. But then he's going to turn to the people on the left side, and he's going to say, at judgment, depart from me. And he says, well, Lord, if we'd have seen you naked, we would have clothed you. If we'd have seen you hungry, we would have fed you. And he says, no, you wouldn't have. Because when you didn't do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you didn't do it unto me. When you walked by and left them in need, be warmed and filled and did nothing to care for them, he said, there's no mercy shown for somebody who would show no mercy to someone else. You understand what we're saying here? Mercy is going to be extended on the day of judgment. And mercy will be withheld on the day of judgment, all depending on the things that we've done in the body. It depends on whether we showed mercy, then we will receive mercy. God has really made a resounding statement about mercy throughout Scripture on the judgment day. But going back to our text there in James chapter 2, or a text, I want to get to that but. But what about those who are ignorant of God and the gospel? What are we supposed to say about that? What about those who have never heard of God and never heard of the gospel? What's God going to do with those people? In James chapter 2, one of the passages there in verse 5 says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? God loves people. God loves with an immense love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. None of us are going to, and in fact, if everybody in the world is going to be saved by God, he will not get a veto from me. I'll applaud it. I'll applaud that. If that's what God chooses to do, if that's what God's judgment says is the best, if he chooses to save people that I personally wouldn't have saved, I'll be thankful for that. But when he says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, I want you to think about this. Mercy, what do we say about that? Again, no prophetic speculation. We cannot sit in the judgment throne of God and speak on his behalf. We must let God speak for God. And here's what I mean by that. God is sovereign. And let me just read just two or three verses with you. When I say sovereign, what I mean by that is that God does what he pleases. That's the best way to describe what sovereignty is. That a sovereign God, a sovereign king, nobody can veto him. Nobody can question him. Whatever he says goes. That's the way it is. And God is the only true sovereign being in the world, in the universe. So God being sovereign, God can do whatever he pleases. The Bible tells us God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Whatever God wants to do with me, I'm fine with that. Well, look what the passage says in Psalm 135 and in verse 6. For whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth and the seas and all the deep places. God just does whatever he wants to do. And if God wants to save the lost who've never obeyed the gospel, he won't get a rebuff from me. But I want you to know a text in Psalm 136. 26, this is the chapter in the Bible where it says, he does a kind of a story. He's walking through the story of the Old Testament. And then after each little thing, God created the earth. The mercy of the Lord endures forever. God divided the sea and allowed Israel to walk across. The mercy of the Lord endures forever. The mercy of the Lord endures forever. He tells the whole story of the Old Testament saying, and the mercy of the Lord endures forever. The mercy of the Lord endures forever. And he finishes the book, the chapter, and the 26th verse by saying, and the mercy of the Lord endures forever. What David was saying is God's a very merciful God. And if he's a sovereign God and he wants to save the world, so be it. I'm all about that. But, what are we supposed to teach? That's where I get questioned all the time as a Bible teacher in people's homes, trying to have Bible studies with people, and they ask, well, what about this, preacher? What about that? What's God going to do with all those people over in the Congo? What's God going to do with all those people over in this part of the world that never get a chance to hear? You've been to China and look at all the masses of people that never get a chance to hear the Bible. What's God going to do there? And how do you answer that? What do you say? God can speak with exceptions. God can say, you better obey the government. Romans chapter 13, 1 Peter chapter 2, no mistake about it. God gave government. He says it is our responsibility and our command from God to obey those who rule over us. As a command from God, I have to do that. Except God gave me an exception. When God gives you an exception, the secret things have now been revealed. And when God gives an exception, such as in Acts 5, when the government told Peter and James and John, you better not preach in his name anymore. No more preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. The government laid the law down to those men. And what is it that Peter said? We ought to what? We ought to obey God rather than men. And Peter was right. God said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The government says, you can't preach to those creatures. And Peter said, God said, and what you said, he trumps you. So when God gives me an exception, I can run with that exception. Look at another one. God gives marriage, and he says marriage is for life. In Romans chapter 7, though, after he says that marriage is for life, when a man dies, his wife can remarry. That's what it says there. When the wife dies, the man can remarry, either case. Mark chapter 10, the same thing. God put man and woman together, and he said, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And so one man and one woman for life. That's the rule of God. That's the command of God. Except, Matthew 19, verse 9, and I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. When God gives an exception, I can speak that exception with great confidence. I know that God will extend mercy in this case. He's changed his mind in this case, and only for this case. I need to remember, though, that when God gives an exception, the exception is not to be the rule, which is what men, and this particularly the Pharisees, always did with it. Now, let's look at this last point before we close. It will be just another moment. What must we teach about mercy? God stated exceptions. We've already given a couple. But what about this, the one that we're discussing now? What about being saved without repentance? In other words, will God just kind of overlook the world and its ignorance? Is ignorance bliss in the eyes of God? Look what it says here. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, you know when Paul was there at the Areopagus there in Mars Hill in Athens, and he says this, truly, these times, I've seen all these various gods that are out here and the things, and he says, now, the times of this ignorance God overlooked. There was a time when God winked at certain things. That was God's privilege. He's sovereign. He could do that. But now Paul is saying the times of this ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. All men everywhere to repent. Now if God says that, then how am I supposed to answer that question? That God, you mean you believe that a God is going to condemn all of those people who didn't get a chance to ever hear the gospel? I don't know what God's going to do in that matter. God is a sovereign God, and God knows the hearts of all men, and God will judge accordingly. So I'm just reiterating the fact that I don't know what God's going to do there. Why? Because the secret things belong to God. All I know is what this text says, and that's all that I can teach. I can only teach that people who repent will be saved. Let me piggyback on that again. In John chapter 8, simple little verse, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Unless you believe in me, and unless you confess me, you will die in your sins. Why? Because only the blood of Jesus Christ can remit sins. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse us from our sins. Nothing else can cleanse us from our sins. He's the only cure for the cancer called sin. Now, can you be saved without confessing Jesus Christ? Maybe. But I'm not going to bank on it on the day of judgment. All I can say is, and all I can teach is, the Bible says, unless you believe in Jesus Christ and confess the name of Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. Now, what about this third one? What about baptism? And this is where people always, this is where the conversation always starts out, and it ends there. And saying, you're telling me that unless they're actually baptized, immersed in water, they cannot be saved? What if they live out in the desert and there is no body of water to be baptized? You know, yada, yada, yada. And they have all these hypotheticals that are out there. And now what are you supposed to do with that? Well, if God wants to save that person who lives in the Sahara Desert and there's not a drop of water, that's God's privilege. God's sovereign. He can do that. And I don't pretend to even know what God would do in a matter like that. But I do know this is what I teach. I can teach you this. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to who? Every creature. And then he says, he of those every creatures who believes and is what? Will be saved. And if you don't believe, you certainly wouldn't be baptized, and you'll be condemned. All I can say is what the Bible says about the matter. I cannot speculate beyond that. And I hope that you'll understand that when we talk about things like that, when the Bible says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, if you try to teach something beside that, if you try to play upon the ignorance of others and say, well, God's surely going to do this and God's surely going to do that, God's not going to countenance that. You cannot play judge and jury. God's the only one who can do that. So, let's close. Mercy, what must we teach? The exceptions have a tendency to become the rule. If you don't believe that, just ask the Pharisees. They loved exceptions. Deuteronomy 24, when they talked about the marriage and says, well, yeah, but Moses said, you know, you can divorce for any reason. Any problem you got there, and they had taken that exception and they ran with it and they divorced their wife when they burned the toast. For just any reason, anything that was unseemly, they would go out and they could divorce, and they would divorce to remarry and marry to divorce, and they took that exception and turned it into a rule. I don't know about you, but I'm not going to be presumptuous like Nadab and Abihu. The exceptions have a tendency to become the rule. Leave them alone. God will show mercy at judgment, but has not revealed it to us, the secret things. If God chooses to do that, you can tell people God could choose to do that. And you hope that he does. But don't play upon his mercy to say God will do that. How many funerals have you been to that person was preached into hell? I have never been to one where the person who was there, it might have been the worst scoundrel that ever walked and slithered like a snake in the world, but he got to heaven somehow by that funeral. We can't do that. In Romans chapter 11, 33 and 34, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And then verse 34 says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Do you? Not me. I don't know the mind of the Lord. Who's become his counselor? Not me. God can do whatever he pleases. He's sovereign. And if that's the case, there's a great day coming. A great day coming, or there's a sad day coming. A sad day coming. There's a sad day coming by and by. When the sinner shall hear his doom, depart, I know you not. Are you ready for that day to come? It's coming. There's a great day coming, and there's a bright day coming for those of us who are Christians. And there's a sad day coming to those who are not. Are you ready for that day to come? Let's stand and sing.